Okay, with that said, we're going to move into our continued study on the 12 apostles. Tonight, we are going to look at the Apostle Thomas. You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. I'm going to start with a verse out of there. So far, we've seen that Jesus calls all kinds of people to be his disciples. If you're keeping track, now we've done Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Nathaniel, and Matthew. They were all very different. I hope you've seen that. But Jesus had a purpose for each one of them. Now, tonight, we get to meet Thomas. Now, if I was to ask you what comes to your mind first when you think of Thomas, you'd probably say doubting Thomas, right? I actually, in doing this study, I don't think that's nice. I think it's really unfortunate. I think he's got a lot of bad press on that, and it's not accurate. And we'll talk about that. He's a much better disciple than most people think. Thomas was just like people, though, from Missouri, the show me state. You know, he wanted to see it. He did doubt the resurrection, but you know what? So did all the other disciples, and so they saw the risen Lord, and we forget that. In the first three Gospels, Thomas is only mentioned in the listing of the 12, but in the Gospel of John, there's three different experiences that he's a part of. So we will be pretty much in the Gospel of John all night. John also gives us another detail that's not in the other Gospels. He tells us Thomas's Greek name. So if you're in John 21, you'll see, starting in verse 2, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus. So this name Didymus, it means twin, which suggests that he had a twin brother or sister. And interestingly, the Aramaic word for Thomas means twin. The Greek equivalent of Thomas is Didymus, or twin. So it's not necessarily a second name. It's just, you know, he was going by either his Aramaic name or his Greek name. And it's possible that he went by Didymus in Greek circles. Since Thomas was among the disciples who went fishing after the resurrection, and he's from Galilee, we also believe he probably was a fisherman. Thomas was a pessimist who saw a cup half empty rather than half full. But from his life, we discover that the Lord can use negative, pessimistic people. From Thomas, we see two traits of a pessimistic person that can be used in a positive way for the Lord. But also, Thomas went through an event that shattered his faith. I don't know if you've ever had an experience that shook or shattered your faith. If you haven't, you probably will at some point. Thomas, the pessimist, did. And from his experience, we can also learn two things to do when our faith is shattered. And that will be our outline tonight. Title of our message tonight, Thomas, Overcoming Pessimism and Doubt. Overcoming Pessimism and Doubt. And then our outline, go next slide, please. Pessimists need to love deeply. Pessimists need to plan carefully. Doubters need to assemble with other believers. And doubters need to admit their doubts. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to jump right in to the first point. Pessimists need to love deeply. John's first mention of Thomas is when Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem because of opposition to his teaching. Bible tells us he went across the Jordan River for a few days. So we're going to start there. Turn back to chapter 10 of John. John chapter 10 is where we'll be. Starting in verse 39, John 10, 39. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. So that pretty much ends, I know it's a few more verses, but that pretty much ends chapter 10 with Jesus. He's done. There's no more arguing with the Pharisees. They want to kill him. They're over it. And he goes to this area here, kind of a wilderness sort of area with the disciples. Jesus then received news from Bethany that his dear friend Lazarus, of course, this is the brother of Mary and Martha, was sick. However, instead of immediately going back to Judea to heal Lazarus, as his sisters expected, Jesus waited two more days. So if you turn now to chapter 11, starting right in verse 1, we have this. John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. So, we just read, I love that. Jesus loved Lazarus. So he waited 2 more days before he went to heal him. Right? I mean, it sounds almost like a contradiction. But we all know when Jesus gets there, it's going to tell us Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. So I understood some people were having a hard time. And I'm sorry, I'm getting over some kind of cold and my throat is scratchy. And I have a cough drop in my mouth to try and not cough while I'm up here. So I'm not like chewing gum or anything. But the question comes in, well, wait a minute. He waited 2 days, but then he goes, but Lazarus has already been for 4 days. How does that work? It's actually really simple. We know where Jesus is. He's this, in this Trans-Jordan area. And we know where Lazarus is. He's in Bethany. It's like 2 miles from Jerusalem. So we know that a messenger from Mary and Martha would have taken about a day, a full day to get to him. So 1 day to get there. Of course, this is Jesus, so he knew Lazarus' condition before a messenger showed up. So we shouldn't forget that. Lazarus probably died before the messenger reached Jesus, and that's how we get the timeline. So they send a messenger out, but Lazarus dies. That's day number one. Jesus waits 2 days. That's day 3 and 4, and then it takes a day for them to get back. So I say 2 and 3, and a day to get back is 4. So the whole 4 day thing shouldn't really be a question. I think the real question should be, why did Jesus wait 2 days? After Lazarus died, Jesus told his disciples that Lazarus had fallen asleep. Jumping back in John 11, verse 7. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. And his disciples saying, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Now that makes perfect sense to me. The disciples knew that the Jews in and around Jerusalem wanted to kill Jesus. They kind of like fled Jerusalem because they were trying to stone Jesus. So why go back into harm's way just because Lazarus is sleeping? Of course, we know the truth. You know the story. You're good Bible students. Because Jesus is going to clearly say, no, guys, Lazarus is dead. So we'll continue there. John 11, 13. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death. For they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So when Jesus told them they were going to Bethany, the disciples panicked because Bethany, as we already mentioned, is only 2 miles east of Jerusalem. They had already reminded Jesus that the Jews had just tried to stone him. Going back to Bethany must have seemed like suicide to the disciples. The resurrection of Lazarus was designed to strengthen Jesus' disciples' faith in him as the Messiah and the Son of God in the face of what's been this really strong Jewish rejection of him. However, it appears that some of the disciples were so frightened that they were getting ready to desert Jesus right there. And this is the point where Thomas enters the picture. John 11, verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, that wasn't sarcastic. And if you read a commentary or, you know, somebody preaches about, you know, well, he was really sarcastic. Let's all just go and die with him. That is not what Thomas was saying at all. I believe that Thomas's words reflect a loyal devotion and deep love for Jesus. At the same time, though, they demonstrate his pessimism over the fact that they would probably all be killed. One commentary even described this comment as pessimistic courage, surely. His fears were realistic. He had this bitter hostility towards Jesus, but even saying, hey, let's go die, he was ready to go. And that's incredible to me. And it shows Thomas's deep love for Jesus, and it reveals to us that pessimists can love Jesus too. They may not always appear to have great faith, because by the very definition of being a pessimist, they don't often expect good things to happen. But that doesn't mean that they don't love the Lord. And if you're a pessimist, you need to get acquainted with Thomas, because he's a great pessimistic disciple who truly loved the Lord. Up until this point, no other disciple has shown this kind of love and courage. Thomas's life also shows us the bravest people aren't optimists who always expect the best. The greatest courage is that of a pessimist who expects the worst but is still willing to go. Thomas was pessimistic because he was convinced that Jesus and those with him would be killed if they went near Jerusalem. But I love that Thomas was willing to go with them anyway. If you're a pessimistic person like Thomas, you can make a great disciple if you too choose to love the Lord deeply and serve him regardless of the perceived consequences. You know, the second thing about pessimism we learned from Thomas is our second point. Pessimists need to plan carefully. That's part of being a pessimist, is this careful thought and planning. Our next meeting with Thomas is in the upper room the night before the crucifixion, as Jesus transformed the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper. Jesus told his disciples he was going away to prepare a place for them. Then Jesus told them that they know the place where he is going and how to get there. John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know." Now, Jesus was not naive about how much his disciples really understood at this point. I believe he was just inviting them to admit their ignorance and confusion by asking questions. Because I would ask the same question: what do you mean? We don't know where you're going. How do we know how to get there? Jesus knew that none of his disciples understood what he was saying, but he also knew, I believe, he could count on the pessimism and love of Thomas. Again, Thomas could not stand the thought of being separated from Jesus. So he asked the question that I have to assume the other disciples were thinking. John 14, 5, Thomas said to them, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" You know, pessimistic people like Thomas tend to be honest. And when they have doubts or they don't understand, they speak up. Thomas feared he could not find a way to be with Jesus, so he honestly admitted it. I'm so thankful that Thomas asked the question, because Jesus' answer in the next verse is one of the greatest verses in the Bible, is it not? John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Pessimistic people like Thomas tend to be direct and blunt. They rely heavily on logic, and they want complete details. They want to know all the facts in advance because they want to plan carefully. Therefore, they typically ask a lot of questions. Again, this is a trait that can be used for good in the service of our Lord. The Bible tells us the purposes of a person's heart are like deep waters. That's a proverb. Proverb 20, verse 5. "Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." Now, the Hebrew word translated counsel here, esta, it can be translated counsel, advice, or plan. Solomon says here that a man of understanding will draw out advice or a plan from another man's heart. This means if we are wise, we will ask questions. Smart people always ask questions about things they don't understand. Now, there's an old saying that says it's better to keep your mouth shut and appear stupid than to open your mouth and prove it. You ever heard that? I actually don't think that's true. I think smart people ask questions because they want to understand so they can avoid making mistakes or problems. So I refer to a better old saying: there's no such thing as a stupid question. Pessimistic people always have a lot of questions and look at the problems rather than the possibilities. God puts pessimistic people in our lives to teach us to plan carefully. Pessimistic people can help teach us to obey Paul's command to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14:40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." This means to avoid confusion, which leads to disappointments and problems, we must plan and think things through. Disorder and lack of planning often lead to quick decisions that can cause confusion, conflict, and controversy. Planning and thinking things through require involving other people to get their insight and perspective. If not, there will be disorder, conflict, resistance, and hurt feelings. That's why Paul also said in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." You know, if a project or ideas of God, there will be analysis and planning, because God is not a God of disorder. There will also be involvement of other people, allowing them to have ownership and feel part of the project. This will not only avoid much dissension and confusion, but this is where this peace comes that Paul's talking about in that same verse. There will be involvement of other people, allowing them to have ownership, to feel like they're a part of it, and then people need to have their inputs, their ideas, and their perspectives valued. This will result in peace that Paul is talking about in that verse. Sometimes we all need a pessimist in our lives, so we heed the wisdom of Solomon when he stated in Proverbs 19:20, "Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end." Thomas asked questions that any pessimist would ask, and Jesus responded with one of the most powerful statements in the New Testament. One reason Jesus called Thomas is he knew his pessimistic personality would cause him to ask important questions. From Thomas, we learn God can use pessimistic people. However, to be used of God, pessimistic people need to love deeply and plan carefully. Now, we're done looking at what we can learn from Thomas as a pessimist, and we need to shift our attention to how Thomas responded when his faith was shattered. That takes us to our third point tonight. Doubters need to assemble with other believers. This is such an interesting point. I love this. Back to John 20. As we just read in John 14, Jesus told the disciples that he was going away. Then Jesus gave his disciples his final teaching and his prayers for them and for us. Next, Jesus is betrayed. He's arrested. He's crucified. This takes up chapters 15 through 19 in John's Gospel. And we're going to skip all that right to chapter 20. 3 days later, we meet Thomas for the third time now in the Gospel of John. All of the apostles' faith has been shattered. Confused and bewildered, they met together to counsel and comfort one another. It was the evening of that first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. So they were probably also, you would imagine, discussing the women's report and the empty tomb. They were meeting in secret with the doors locked because they were afraid of the Jews. This is the background now we have as we move into John 20, starting in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." Now imagine the disciples' shock when Jesus just appears in the midst of them. In his glorified post-resurrection body, Jesus can transcend all physical barriers and appear anywhere at will. When Jesus first appeared, the disciples thought he was a ghost. You don't have to turn there, but Luke, telling us of the same incident, recorded that. Luke 24:36, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. To convince them that it is he, Jesus shows them his hands and his side, and the disciples are then overjoyed." John 20:20, "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Now, small little detail there, but that is a fulfillment of what Jesus promised back in John 16. You need to see that. John 16:20, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Notice that Jesus didn't say that their grief would be replaced by joy. He said their grief would be turned into joy. This means what made them grieve will be the very same thing that will make them joyful. In the same way, someday the problems that bring us grief will be turned into sources of joy. Life on earth brings a lot of grief because life here can be so unfair. I don't understand why God sometimes lets good people suffer as much as they do. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." It's hard sometimes for us to understand that imagery he's giving us of seeing dimly in the mirror. But ancient mirrors at that time in biblical times, they weren't made out of the glass. The technology we have today with the silver and everything, I go to the dollar store and buy 15 mirrors, right? I mean, it's nothing. But they didn't have them 2,000 years ago. They actually used brass, and they would shine and polish that brass as much as they could. But just staring into brass, you're not really getting a clear view back. You're getting an idea. But that's the idea that he's given us of this blurred or vague image. Someday, though, we will all have perfect clarity of vision. In the presence of Jesus, things are vague and unclear. It will make sense to us to point out our grief and will be turned into joy. Jesus is the light of the world, not only for our salvation, but for putting our problems into perspective. This incident is a wonderful time for the disciples because Jesus turns their grief into joy. And I feel like we could preach an entire message on that and the happiness and the hope and everything that's there. But we're focusing on Thomas tonight, and there's like a really big but that comes up. And that's exactly the next word. John 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, first, we need to be careful about pouncing all over Thomas and doubting Thomas and everything else. Because you know what? None of the disciples believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. When Mary Magdalene told the disciples earlier that day that Jesus was alive and she had seen him, they didn't believe her. Mark 16:9 tells us that. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive, had been seen of her, believed not. So earlier in that day, they were all told that they didn't believe either. So they were all doubters. Before Mary came to tell the disciples that Jesus' body was gone, none of them had gone to check for an empty tomb themselves, and they should have known. After Mary's report, at least Peter and John went to the tomb for themselves. We know that. But let's be honest and fair to these guys. It's not easy to believe that someone could rise from the dead. But this also gives us a great apologetical point, I think. Thomas's actions indicated that Jesus had to convince the disciples rather forcefully of his resurrection, i.e. they were not gullible people predisposed to believing in the resurrection. The point is they would not have fabricated or hallucinated it since they were so reluctant to believe it in the first place, even with the evidence they already had. Unfortunately, though, we see something else about Thomas here. Thomas wasn't interested in being with the disciples if Jesus was not there. One commentator wrote, "I can only surmise why Thomas was not there. I think he was a lone wolf and a doubter. He would cast gloom on every situation. I believe the other 10 disciples were excitedly talking about Jesus being raised from the dead, and Thomas just couldn't believe it." Now, I don't know that it's necessarily fair either, but the Bible says he wasn't there. Why was he not there? I think it's probably fair to say Thomas didn't want camaraderie with the disciples. He just wanted to be with Jesus. Thomas thought he could skip church and just worship God on his own. Isn't that such a great point? What day of the week was this? Tell us multiple times. The first day of the week when Jesus rose. I'm sorry, what day did Jesus rise from the dead? Yeah, we all may argue on what day he was actually crucified. Was it Wednesday? Was it Thursday? Was it Friday? But we all agree. Nobody says that he wasn't risen on Sunday, right? So here it is, Sunday night. This is the first church service. Thomas ain't there. That's sad. Thomas didn't go to the meeting because he didn't expect that Jesus would be there. Many believers miss church services today for the same reason. Jesus promised in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, if you're a pessimist like Thomas, maybe you have doubts about anything wonderful happening to you when you go to church. But notice this point. Because Thomas skipped this one service, he missed out on an incredible experience. Every time we're absent from a church service, we forfeit the possibility of an amazing spiritual experience. The most exciting times in my Christian life have taken place at church services. As an unbeliever, I first heard God speak to my heart during a church service. I heard God's unmistakable call to preach while at church. I've now witnessed two of my three children make their public decisions to receive Christ at church. And just 2 weeks ago, I got to baptize my son at church. At church services, I feel the presence of the Lord Jesus more strongly than any other place. And so will you, if you believe He is here. If you really believe Jesus is present when two or three gathered His name, then we can all agree with King David when he sang, and probably sang much better than I do, Psalm 122, verse 1, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." So we must learn this important point from the example we have of Thomas and understand something. According to church history, the Apostle Thomas really learned this point. We will end, as we always do tonight, discussing the various church traditions of Thomas, but I'll give you a quick preview by quoting from one source. The one great insight about Thomas himself, which comes to us from the history of Thomas in Babylonian India, is that he was a fearless evangelist and a great builder of churches. Those people in the modern world who would accept Christianity but who would reject the church, i.e. the assembly or the local congregation, as a central human instrument in his strategy of God, had divorced themselves from apostolic tradition. Were the apostles to return to earth today, they would have little time for those who imagine there could be a churchless Christianity. Now, not only is that a very serious point, and do I completely agree with it, that was written almost 50 years ago in 1973. It's unbelievable. So when our faith is shattered, when we face something that really shakes us to our very soul, we need to assemble with other believers. Final point. Doubters need to admit their doubts. The disciples found Thomas and told him that they had seen the Lord. Thomas admitted his doubts by telling them that he would not believe that Jesus was alive unless he saw the nail marks in Jesus' hands and put his hand into his side. John 20, verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas was so depressed and so disappointed that he would not even believe the report of his fellow disciples. The Lord understands when we're not sure about our faith. Even the greatest saints had doubts, including Moses and Elijah. When Moses' faith was shattered, he prayed sincerely to the Lord. Numbers 11:11. "And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth a sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give unto all the people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh, that we may eat. Am I not able to bear all these people alone? Because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness." That's a pretty dark moment for Moses. Elijah, same thing. Elijah's faith was shattered when Jezebel told him she was going to have him assassinated. To me, the contrast in that, right? I mean, chapter here, boom. He slaughters 400 prophets of Baal. He calls fire from heaven. It's just awesome. Turn the page. He's running for his life from Jezebel. I mean, how does that happen? But it happens to all of us. 1 Kings 19:4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Again, you can hear the sincerity in his prayer. And you know, both of these amazing saints felt so low because of their lack of faith and doubt, they ask God to take their very lives from them. Now here's what's interesting. When Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, who were the only two Old Testament saints that appeared with him? Moses and Elijah. So these doubters are considered to be the two greatest saints in the Old Testament. We need to be like Moses, we need to be like Elijah, and we need to be like Thomas and admit our doubts. The Lord knows how we feel anyways, so we should just be honest like Thomas and tell the Lord what's going on in our head. If we do, the Lord will do for us what he did for Thomas. About a week after, Thomas said that he would have to see the nail marks in Jesus' hands and put his hand into Jesus' side. The disciples were meeting again, and you know what? This time Thomas was with them. It's kind of a neat point too, right? Thomas, who did not believe in a resurrection, did not want to be in the company of the disciples without Jesus, this doubting Thomas, then remained with the disciples for 8 days until Jesus returned. So, was he waiting for something? Did he expect something to happen? Because there was already a change. So what was he hanging around for? The doors were locked again because hostility was getting even worse because of the rumors of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus appears among them again and again says, "Peace be with you." John 20, verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Here's a question for you. How did Jesus know to walk up to Thomas and let him touch his hands inside? I mean, think about it. None of the disciples had seen Jesus for 8 days. So none of them could have told him, "Hey, Jesus, Thomas didn't believe you, and he wants to do this." So how did Jesus know? Yeah, it's a dumb question because we all know Jesus knows because Jesus is God. Don't overlook that point of what just happened in that moment. It's easy for us to read over that. Just like it's easy for us to read over when Jesus looked at Nathanael and said, "Yeah, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Did that mean anything to any of us before we really examine that verse and what it meant? I'm sorry, but that point to me was, I know it was 2 weeks ago. I felt like Matthew was a letdown last week, to be honest with you, because nothing blew my mind in that. Not like that with Nathanael. Well, the Lord heard that and he turned it around for me tonight, because do we ever stop and think, how did Jesus know? Again, we take it for granted. Of course Jesus knows. He's God. Well, yeah. But Thomas didn't miss that fact. That Jesus walked right up to him and knew exactly what he had said. Because Thomas answers, John 20, 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas's personal confession acknowledged Jesus as his Lord and his God, not just the Son of God, and surpasses all the other recorded confessions of the disciples in Scripture. This is the greatest confession a person can make. And from that moment on, Thomas was never a doubter again, but was a faithful follower into eternity. And isn't that wonderful? And the best part hasn't even come yet. Jesus responded to Thomas. John 20, verse 29. Jesus said, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." You know, notice that Jesus did not condemn Thomas for not believing, but rather he blessed Thomas in his belief. The major lesson we learn from Thomas is Jesus wants us to be honest about our doubts. Jesus understands our doubts and wants to help us overcome them. So yes, Thomas was pessimistic and Thomas was a doubter, but even in his worst times, Thomas remained faithful to the Lord. We all go through or have gone through a period of not believing who Jesus is. Some even doubt that Jesus could possibly be what he claims to be or could possibly forgive them of their sins. But as we saw from the example of Thomas, Jesus is always ready to forgive those who turn to him. I hope you've learned some points tonight from the example of the Apostle Thomas. As one author wrote, "Thomas doubted so that we might have no doubts." I'm not going to go over my outline again. It was up. You'll see it. Next week in our study on the 12 disciples, we'll be taking an in-depth look at three forgotten apostles. But let's wrap up our study on Thomas for tonight. So what became of Thomas? Interestingly, we really know more about Thomas than we do almost any other disciple, except for maybe John and Peter. There are some very strong traditions in the Eastern churches about Thomas. For one thing, and we know this, not all the disciples traveled west to Rome, right? I mean, that's kind of like the Western churches and Roman Catholic thought. I mean, they went from Jerusalem and they all went into Europe. But you know what? They all didn't go that way. Some of them went the other way. This apostolic movement eastward, and Thomas was a central figure in that. Church tradition tells us that Thomas established a church in Babylon before he carried the gospel of the resurrected Christ to India. The tradition of the churches in India is that the Apostle Thomas arrived in India between 49 and 52 AD. I mean, that's how specific some of the history goes back of tracing where Thomas went. Tradition is that Thomas had a great ministry in India, leading thousands to the Lord and establishing multiple churches run by local pastors. There is a ton of historical documents. Problem is, you always have to be careful, right? Because sometimes the tradition goes more into legend, and there's some crazy stuff. There was a Gnostic Gospel of Thomas that was written around 300 to 400 AD. That's got some crazy stuff in it. I wouldn't even bother looking at that. You could take two facts that we know. We know that his name was Didymus and Thomas, which I already told you it means twin. And we know that not only did he establish, he built these churches. I mean, he was out there, I guess not a hammer and nails, whatever they built church with 2,000 years ago. He built these churches in India. He was a hands-on guy. So a legend came up that his twin was Jesus, and he was raised by Joseph, and that's why he was such a good carpenter. So, yeah, be careful what you read on the internet, right? Because that's no. But he built these churches with his hands. I believe that 100%. Most historical records agree that Thomas was martyred while preaching the gospel on a mountain. He was stoned by the local Brahmins. Brahmins, as part of the Hindu caste system, that's the highest caste. That's the priesthood. The tradition is that they stoned him on this mountain while he was preaching. He fell to the ground, but he didn't die. So they came up and one of these Brahmins speared him or lanced him. That's probably what happened. I mean, can we know for sure? No, because it's not written in the Bible. But there's that mountain today is called St. Thomas Mountain in India. I mean, they renamed it. You can go there today. There's a church there. It's in Mylapore, which is outside of Madras, India. It's actually direct opposite going due east from Mangalore. So I thought Pastor Thomas that somebody had gone there. I don't know what the logistics would be of going there because, I mean, the capital of Mangalore is Bangalore, which is like right in the middle between where these two places are. And I've never even been to Bangalore except for the airport because it's like a 12-hour drive from Mangalore. So I don't know how I could ever work. I need to go over to the other coast to see something. But if I do, I promise you I will take pictures and I will show you. But I mean, there's a very strong church tradition that this is where Thomas was. His body was there. Then it was moved around. If you really want to know about his body, you can go and Google it. I'm not showing pictures tonight. But if you Google, put in the Google search bar, the index finger of St. Thomas. And you can see both of his skulls. Not that I think he had two, but there's two different skulls that they believe are his. Interesting, one of them actually was crushed with a rock. So maybe that led some credence that's the right one. But that's really about all that's issued. Most of the bones that are left, you can see they're missing an arm. You can see his finger. His finger is like, and I didn't even think about it because I don't think about these relics like that. But there's a church in Italy that has his index finger on display. That's why I said if you Google index finger, it'll lead you to all the other bones and everything. But I didn't really think about why that would be, like, why his finger? Well, because they think that's the finger that he actually touched Christ with to feel the hole. So they, like, a huge deal. It's kind of neat. I don't know. Google it if you want to see the pictures. I'm not showing you. Although there were times in Thomas's life when his faith was weak, Thomas remained faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ to the end. We even saw tonight in Thomas a willingness to follow Jesus, even in the possibility of losing his life to the Jews in Jerusalem. I think that's such a perfect example of one of the greatest paradoxes and greatest promises given to us by Jesus. We must be willing, as Thomas demonstrated, to lay down our lives for Jesus in order to gain life through him. And I'll finish with that verse, Matthew 16, 24 and 25, as we finish. Matthew 16, 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, Lord, we do thank you again for this example that we have from Thomas, this example from Matthew and Nathaniel. Lord, this is, for me, this has been such a wonderful study of looking at these men, and now it's led into talking about Abraham last Sunday, and now I'm going to preach on Moses this Sunday, and the things that we learn from these guys, from these people that you used because of their willingness to submit their lives to you. Father, we're just so blessed to live in this church age where we have the complete counsel of your word here, the revelation through the Bible, that we have it, we can study it, we can see the things you want us to learn, and we can even look back at somebody 2,000 years ago, different culture, different time, different everything, yet how he lived his life for you gives us application in how we should live our life for you. How amazing this book is. Lord, we pray for our pastor and for Ray, for their safety. We pray for the ministry over there. We pray for a return to our church here this Sunday for a great Lord's Day. We ask that you'd fill the house with people hungry for your word, willing to be fed. We pray for Pastor John as he prepares his message for Sunday morning. And Lord, we just ask that you'd really, really bring us together. Father, we love you, and we ask all of this. In Jesus' holy name, amen. God bless you. Have a great night.